But I promise you that we will end on a much different note than what most of the world ends on, because we're going to be talking about what is to come. So yes, we're going to talk about death and destruction here today, but we're also going to talk about triumph and victory and everlasting life. So I just warn you up front, the first two-thirds are a little heavy today, but the end it's worth hanging around for, okay? Because there is good things for us to have hope in the Scriptures. Now, when Jesus was about to die, he set some things in place, right? He gave some instructions. And that's what we've been studying here over the past few weeks in Luke 22, is at the Last Supper, where he's observing Passover with his disciples, he was giving some instructions, and he was teaching them and praying with them and lots of different things. And we've seen a couple of those things here recently. We already saw that he made a sobering prediction about how Judas was going to betray him. And Judas had left. We also begin up with this way of thinking here today, because he's going to talk about one of his other close disciples that's not going to betray him, but is going to deny him. And so this heavy note begins what is happening here. Now, I would just add this for free, and this has nothing to do with the sermon with the upper room, the conversation he's giving here, but it is helpful, I'll just throw this out as your pastor, to think ahead about your death. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus cared about his disciples, and he gave them some instructions before he left. I would just tell you, as much as you can, for the sake of people that you love, pre-plan as much as you can. I know that's impossible for a lot of situations, but I know nobody likes talking about it too, but this is my plug as your pastor. If you think about your funeral ahead of time, it's really helpful for me and for the people around you, okay? Can we move on? Good. It's helpful, though. All right? But nobody likes to have like a special announcement about that. But I thought, as we think here about Jesus giving instructions before he dies, it is helpful for you to think about that with your families and for your church family as well. Now look with me in Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus has just got done telling them what true greatness is, and that is humble service of other people. True greatness is not lording it over people like the Gentiles and the people of the world do. It's really to serve one another. And then he says this, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. And he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you deny me three times that you know me. So Father, help us as we begin in this text today to consider what Jesus says and to consider the sorrow of it, but also the hope that is to be found. We thank you so much for your resurrection life. We thank you that things did not end on the cross, but that you are alive, and there are many things yet to come with you at the center. Give us hope today and perspective as we think upon these words and more, and we ask this in your name. Amen. You want to take some notes here this morning. The first part of this text I'm sort of labeling as a sobering prediction. This is the second sobering prediction, in fact, that Jesus has made in a very short period of time. The first, of course, was that one of you who's eating with me is going to betray me. And we studied that a number of weeks ago. But now he's going to predict Simon's betrayal or denial of him. I want you to notice a few things here in this text with me as we pick this apart for a few minutes. First of all, notice that Jesus calls Peter both Simon and Peter. Now, as many of you know that he has two different names. You know, he's Simon, he's also Peter. We tend to call him Peter, but if you were to look at a whole as the conversations between Jesus and Peter, Simon Peter, depending which name you're using for him, what you'll find is something that's very instructive. Oftentimes, and the norm is when Jesus is addressing Peter when he's not operating in faith, or when he's operating by the faith, he addresses him as Simon. And when Peter is operating like God wants him to, and when he's acting in faith, and when he's looking forward to him being sort of one of the pillars of the church, he calls him Peter. And this is one of those things that's helpful for us to notice here from the very beginning that Jesus begins by calling him Simon. It's noteworthy that you know him, though, best by the name Peter. Why? Because what it means is that as Peter grew and matured in his walk with Christ, he grew and matured in his faith, we know him as the man he became, not as the man that he started as. Right? He progressed, and that is what should be true of all of us. We were at one point when we were saved. We should be at a completely different point as we walk with Christ for a number of years. Right? We should not be the same as the day in which we were converted as we go on. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that, because we're going to see probably Peter's greatest failure here, or at least the prediction of his greatest failure, and that was to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to take heart from that, because what you are today, if you are in Christ Jesus, is not what you will become. God is doing something in you. He's willing and working in you to produce something different than what you are right now and what you were at the point of your conversion. Notice, second of all here, that Satan is the one who is asked specifically to do harm to Simon. Right? He says specifically, and Jesus is aware of this, and again, we don't have like a specific text that speaks in conversation about when Jesus and Satan had a conversation about Simon, but Jesus lets us in to know that Satan was very active, and for the second time, we saw Satan entered the heart into Judas a few weeks ago, and now we see Satan wanting to destroy Simon Peter as well. He's asking for him to sift him like wheat. You could say it like this, I've made mention of this before, but when the wheat harvest comes in, you take the grain, you rub it between your hands if you're taking a small amount, and you blow all the extras off, right? And what's left behind are the kernels. And what Satan is asking to do with Peter is to rub him up and blow him off, to sift him off, to get rid of the junk. He wants to do is to destroy him, essentially. Or you might paraphrase it like this, Satan wants to shake Peter up and pour him out. He's not trying to do anything profitable with him. He's trying to sift him and to destroy him in this process. If you know your Old Testament characters, that should sound a lot like Job, right? Job was this man who God called righteous. And if you remember, Satan said, he's only righteous because you do good things for him. So give me a shot at him. And God gave him a shot at Job and allowed him to take almost everything except for his life. And through the whole process, Job never cursed God. But you should be reminded here that oftentimes God does allow hard things to come into our lives, even some at the hands of Satan, for the sake of our faith and for the sake of us growing. Now there's another thing I want you to see here, and that is when Satan asked for sifting of Simon like wheat, Jesus said in verse 32 a couple of things. First of all, he says, I've prayed for you. Isn't that good to know? I mean, Jesus still does this today. We read in the book of Hebrews that Jesus today is at the right hand of the Father, and he lives to make intercession for us, right? Jesus prays for you today. He prays for me today. He lives every day by day making intercession for us. And part of that is reminding Christ reminding the Father as to what he's done on our account, but also it's him actively interceding for us. And it's even better than that if you read in Romans. Because the Spirit of God is within us, and he is interceding from within directly to the Son, who directly brings it to the Father. And think about that. Father, Son, and Spirit praying for you and acting towards you each and every day. Isn't that good news? Every day, that's happening for us. And here we get a little glimpse into Jesus praying for him. Yes, there's going to be trials. Yes, Satan is coming for him. But what does Jesus do in that gap in between Satan and Simon? He stands there and prays. And he prays for him a couple of things. One, he prays in verse 32 that his faith would not fail. That his faith would not fail. This is incredibly instructive for us as we think about God's hearts towards Christians. Does God know that troubles are ahead of us? Of course. Does he know that Satan will be after us? Of course. Does he know that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Yeah. Does he know that he's got these fiery arrows that he shoots at us? He knows all of that. And what does he do for us? He strengthens us. He helps us. He is a refuge. He is a strong tower for us. This is who God is for us. I know sometimes it seems like it would be better if he would just take us out of here and protect us. But that's not what he wanted for us. And John chapter 17, which we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks here, is another glimpse into what happens in this final room. And Jesus there prays for his disciples, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He wants us here for a reason. He wants us here as believers here on this earth. And so rather than, and you and I probably feel like most days, to be removed would be the good thing. But what he's actually doing in and through us is that he wants us here, and he prays to the Father that we would be kept, that he would strengthen us. The right hand, Jesus is still today at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Now the second part, if that was encouraging, I think is even more encouraging for Peter as an individual, because look at what he says next. I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and he says, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. Notice that? When you've returned to me. You see, Jesus hasn't made a specific prediction yet that he's going to deny him three times. But he already knows about it, right? Because what Jesus knows here, and he says, I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail, and that when you return to me, meaning what? That he must first leave. He first has to go out. In other words, Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny him. He knows that Peter is going to run. And he also knows that Peter is going to do what? Return. Jesus sees the whole picture. He sees the whole picture. And what he says is, when you have returned to me, I have a job for you. Right? Strengthen your brethren. Right? So he sees, and you would think, well, he failed, so he should be disqualified, or maybe Jesus should find another disciple that didn't abandon him. Maybe John, who was at the cross, maybe that's the one that he should assign to strengthen the brethren. But he sees in Peter something great, and this is what he sees in Peter. He sees a man who is going to be weak. He sees a man who's going to fail, but he sees a man who is going to help lead the church. So he says, I know you're going to fail. I know you're going to leave. I know you're going to come back. And when you come back, I've got a job for you. Aren't you really, really glad to know that when you fail, God doesn't just cast you off? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever been in a situation where I've done what Peter did, where I say, no, I don't have any idea who Jesus is. Nope, you got the wrong guy. I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know that I've ever had to deny him. I don't know that I've ever even had a desire to deny him. I imagine maybe you have felt the same way. Maybe you've been sheepish in talking about him because you've maybe been embarrassed or something, but how many of us have just flat out denied Jesus? Say, nope, I have nothing to do with him. But listen, even if you were to do that, if you were to come back to Christ, what will he do with you? He'll still use you, right? If you sin in some other way, if you walk away from him and you decide to come back in repentance and faith to him, God doesn't just put you on the shelf and say, you guys can stay over there. You're like you're the island of misfit toys. You just stay over there and stay away. I'll use these people that have never failed to do my work. Is that how God works? No, right? I mean, imagine if every time that we failed, God put us, out of bounds. He put us someplace else and he says, I'll use those people that never fail. How many people would he have to use? Zero, right? I certainly wouldn't be up here. This is the thing. This is how God looks at us, and this is why Jesus came. It was to pay for our sins in full and to continue that process of forming Christ in us, to continue to make us holy day after day after day. And yes, that means we fail, but it also means that he picks us up and he uses us for his service in the days that go forward. And you should be thankful for that because all of us fail. Satan wants to keep us down, though. Satan wants us to think you have been completely removed. You've been completely disqualified. You are a failure. God wants nothing to do with you. All of those lines are lies of Satan. It's not how God sees you. If the work of Christ is complete and full and final, like we preach and proclaim that it is, then he has saved you to the uttermost. And he wants you in his presence. He wants you in his service. And he's continuing to will and to work in you for his good pleasure. He's forming salvation in you even today. He's making you like him. And Peter is a great example of this. Peter failed often, and he failed in a very major way. And Jesus says, listen, I know that you'll come back because I know you're mine. My sheep hear my voice and they come to me. Right? Peter's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's telling him already, I want you to strengthen your brethren. I want you to use your failure, and I also want you to use the grace that I'm going to show to you to be an encouragement and a strengthening to those that are around you. If God can use Peter, he can use any of us, right? That's the truth. Now, Peter doesn't really catch this, like Peter often does, right? Peter's just like, go, right? He's just impulsive all the time, right? He's the guy that jumped out of the boat. He's the guy that saw Jesus and stripped off his clothes and jumped in the water to swim to him. I mean, he's the guy who is just, he just goes, right? He's the guy in a few weeks that we'll see pulls out a sword and whoosh, tries to cut a guy's ear off and actually does, right? I mean, that's Peter, right? So he's like, no, I'm not going anywhere. And he says in verse 33, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death, right? That's what he thought. Kind of like we talked about a week or two ago when Jesus was washing their feet. And Peter said, no, don't wash my feet. Wash my head, my body, wash everything. That's just Peter, right? And Peter has this great love for Christ. He has this full gusto and commitment for the Lord. And when he does well to the nth degree. And when he fails, it's pretty epic too. He's ready though. But notice again, even in Jesus' next statement, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Now notice here what he says in verse 34. Again, notice how he called him Simon first, and now he calls him Peter. Again, he's looking towards the future. He's looking to see Peter in his future state. He doesn't define Peter by his failure. He doesn't define Peter by his current state of sanctification. He looks at him for what he will become. That is a figure in the church that he's going to use to help strengthen and to be that one who preaches when the Spirit comes and acts. He is this man that God is going to use. And I will remind you that this is what God does with all of us. He doesn't make every one of us to be the one that strengthens the brethren here in the church, but he sees us in our weakness and our failures, and he strengthens us, and he lifts us up, and he uses us in those times as well. Peter will deny God three times before the next day really even begins. I love Psalm 103 because it says, "The Lord, he knows our frame. He knows that we are dust." Right? Sometimes we have this overinflated view of ourselves. We think that God expects us to be perfect all the time. God looks at you and you know what he sees? I'm sorry, he sees dirt, right? Obviously, he sees the one that he loves. He sees the children that he's adopted into his family. He sees these precious ones that have been redeemed by Christ. But he knows what you are. He knows what I am. We're dirt, right? We were dirt at the beginning, we'll be dirt at the end, right? That's what we are. But God looks at us and he looks at us then with realistic expectations. He knows what we are. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our failings, and he is the one who does great things. I often marvel at people that sculpt things from cast metal or from stone. You ever think about that? I mean, you take this big rock and just put it there, right? And the artist, the sculptor says, I see a vision within this rock. And I'm going to carve it away, and I'm going to chip it away, and I'm going to do it in such a way that it's beautiful to all that see it. But you and I, we look at that and we're like, that's a rock. They see beyond that, though. And I marvel at the vision that they have to see it. I need to take a little bit here and take a lot there and take a little bit here. And you know what? That's ultimately what God's doing in us. Right? He takes something that is a raw material and he chisels away and he chisels away, and sometimes it seems like he's using dynamite to blow something away, but he's working on us day after day after day to make something out of us. And what is he making us into? Making us into the image of Christ. Right? That's what he's doing. He's doing this work to make us like Christ. That's why John said, I'm not sure what it's all going to look like, but I know that when we see Jesus, we will be like him. We're going to be like him. And this is what God is doing in us. And this is what you need to be reminded of. God sees the long view of what he's doing in your life. God sees past your failures. He sees past those moments that you hope nobody ever finds out about. He sees past those things. And what he sees is the one that he redeemed by his blood. And he sees the one that he's working in to create in the image and likeness of Christ. Know this. In your successes and in your failures, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God loves you. And he's patiently working with you to make you what you will become. He's willing and working in you for his good pleasure, so the scripture says. Now, he has more instructions here that are part of this somber prediction. He goes on to say next in verse 35, When I sent you without money, bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, we have two swords. And he said, it is enough. What he's talking about in verse 35 is the first time that he sent the disciples out back in Luke chapter 9. Many, many weeks ago, we studied there, and he sent them out in pairs, out into the world to prepare people, to tell them that Jesus was coming, to preach the message of the kingdom, to preach the message of repentance, and he also gave them the ability to heal. And they went out, but he told them, in going out, don't take anything at all with you. Don't take an extra shirt, don't take money bags, but instead what they were to do is to go into people's towns, and if someone would welcome them, they were to stay with that person for the entirety of the time that they were there. Jesus didn't want to have them potentially in greed, picking around or showing favoritism, picking the homes in which they would stay. He said, if you found a faithful home and someone willing to receive you, then stay there. But what they were supposed to be doing in that whole excursion was to trust God to provide for them. Now, has God changed in some way? Of course not. But why now is he telling them, take a money bag, take a knapsack, take a sword, take some extra supplies with you? What's the difference, right? The first time they were to live wholly by faith, depending upon God to provide for them. So what's changed now that they have to bring extras along with them? God certainly hasn't changed. So what is the difference? Well, it's helpful to remember that what's really going on here is that the situation has changed. The first time they were sent out was early in Jesus' ministry, where he was sending them out as sort of like apprentices, those that were just cutting their teeth, learning how to do the work. And he sent them out for a short period of time, and then they would come back. He sent them out for a short period of time, and then they would return. They didn't have to pack a lot with them. And also, the truth is that Jesus was with them. Right? He was nearby. He was going to follow up with their ministry. He was going to follow up with the places that they preach. But now he says that there are things that are coming to an end. Verse 37. Right? He has things that he's about to accomplish. He has to be numbered with the transgressors from Isaiah chapter 53. And he says, for the things concerning me, they have an end. In other words, there is a terminal point where everything's going to come to a halt right now. And he's trying to prepare them for this situation. The season of ministry that they are about to enter is different than what they went out for the first time. Part of that is because of the proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that is because of what will change significantly because of Christ's death and his resurrection and his return to heaven. So he wants them to operate in a different way. The first time was more like a training run, if you will. A short-term observed exercise to teach them and to show them that God really will do mighty things through them if they walk by faith. But now things are going to change and they need to be ready for it. What is going to change? Well, Jesus is going to be numbered with the transgressors. That's what's going to happen. He's going to be nailed to the cross. Right? Even though he was spotless, even though he was blameless, even though there was no sin in him, he's going to be hung with two other criminals upon crosses. He's going to bear the weight of our sin. Even though he knew no sin, he became sin for us. That's what's going to happen. And at that point, everything is going to change. Imagine there's like this linear line of Jesus' ministry. This end point is coming, and Jesus is preparing them for that minute. Is that the end of Jesus' ministry? Well, of course not. Because he still works through his church and he's still coming to set up his kingdom someday. But there is an end point with his physical ministry with them, and he's trying to prepare these guys for them. Will God take care of his people even if they don't have a lot extra? Of course. He always has. Right? David said, I was young and now I am old and I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. Right? He knows that even if you don't have a lot, David knew through the course of his whole life that God was always faithful to his people. And that message has remained true for centuries now, ever since David wrote those words in the first place. There's going to be a permanent shift happening. The training wheels, for those of you who have kids that learn bikes with the extra training wheels, the training wheels are off. And so it's wise for them to have a few extra things with them. See, there's no conflict, really, in the scriptures between those that live by faith and those that live by wisdom, right? If you have faith, you will have wisdom, right? It's the whole premise of Solomon's teaching in Proverbs, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is what? No God, right? They have no faith, and so they have no wisdom, right? Faith and wisdom, they go hand in hand. So sometimes we say, well, I need to be wise in terms of physical things, or I need to live in faith as though they're opposites. They're not. They're not opposites at all, right? Everything that we have because God gives it to us. Everything that we've received from his hands. And so because we believe in him, we also walk in wisdom with him. And what Jesus is asking here is this: bring a few extra things along with you. Have a little bit of money in your pockets, right? Have a knapsack. And truthfully, guys, if you have an extra garment that you can sell and get a sword, that'd probably be a smart thing to do. He tells them to be prepared. When the long view is considered, having a few extra things and a little bit of extra money and even a sword is a wise way to live. Is Jesus telling them to store up treasures on earth? No, of course not. Is he telling them to accumulate wealth and all manner of things? No. But should they have a little bit extra in their pocket? Yeah. Should they probably have a change of clothes? Of course. Should they pack a knapsack with them? Yeah. Should they bring a sword? If they can have one. If they can get one. Now, some people are troubled by this instruction to get a sword, right? What do people of peace need a weapon for? Well, Jesus is not dumb. Right? As I've been saying, Jesus is very, very smart. Right? He knows that he's sending these guys out like sheep into a world full of wolves. Would he have them be without any protection? And the answer, of course, is no. Jesus is wise in this, and he sends them out. There are a lot of animals. There's a lot of wild things. There's a lot of sinful people that could potentially harm those that he sent out. And he had no illusions that they would not have danger in their lives. And he doesn't just say, roll over and die. He tells them to do what? If you have the ability to get a sword, then take one with you. Take one with you. Now, is Jesus trying to raise up an army? No, of course not. He's talking about wisdom and preparation that still depends upon the Lord. It's much like what Nehemiah did when the threat was coming into the city and they saw their enemies gathering around them. He said, okay, some of you take a trowel in one hand and have a sword in the other hand. Be wise, right? Do your work. God is your defender. God will fight your battles for you. But also don't be dumb, right? Think about it. Right? Do your good work that God has put before you, but also be prepared. Have an alert. That's why he split up the labor force. They have some watching and some working. It's again, remember, faith and wisdom are not in opposition to each other. And this is what Jesus is telling them. Is he trying to raise up an army, though? Of course not, because they say to him in verse 38, we've got two swords, and he said, what? That's enough. He's not trying to arm all of these guys or say, hey, I want you guys to have a weapons cache somewhere so that way when the trouble comes, you guys will be ready to fight. If you got a couple of swords to protect your whole group, that's enough. And Peter took this to heart, of course, in the garden when he was about to be arrested, whoosh, right? Taking the guy's ear off. I don't know if he was just a really bad shot, if he was aiming for his head, missed. I don't know. But anyways, the other thing you need to remember is what Jesus told to Peter. When that happened, right? Was Jesus trying to raise up an army? No. Was he trying to have a group of violent aggressors? No. He said, if you live by the sword, then you'll what? Die by the sword. So he wasn't trying to prepare them to be this militia or something. What he's trying to say is there is wisdom and there is faith that go hand in hand. So is storing up a few things here on earth, a little extra food, a little extra clothes, a little extra money, if you're able, is that a wise thing to do? It is. Is it a good thing to do to maybe even have a little bit of protection if that's possible and you're comfortable? It is. It's part of what Jesus is speaking about here. But it's not so that way we can arm ourselves for the sake of fighting a physical battle. It's not what he's after here. Remember, people of the world, the people out there in the world, they put their trust in horses and chariots, but what is our trust in? It's in the name of the Lord our God. Right? There's nothing wrong with being wise, but remember that the ultimate source of our protection, our refuge, our strength, our help, it's in the Lord. He is the one who protects. He is the one who provides. He is the one who defends. He is the one who fights our battles for us, just like he did for his people in the Old Testament. Now, at this point, I'm going to do something that's kind of a calculated risk, I guess, as a pastor. I'm going to leave our study in Luke for probably a month or two. All right, and go over to John chapter 14 with me, because you know, if you've read your New Testaments before, that there's this beautiful section in John's Gospel, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where we have this expanded account of what happened at the Last Supper. We have this expanded account of what happened with Jesus and his disciples, and I just feel like it's very important for us as a church to hear some expanded teaching on what he had to say. So we're going to skip over John chapter 13 because most of what happens in John chapter 13 we've already talked about or we have already studied. In fact, John 13 ends with Jesus predicting Peter's denial, and that's why we're going to jump into chapter 14 right here. But for the next number of weeks, and I don't know how long I'll stick here, we're going to study further Jesus' words to his apostles here in this upper room on the night that he was betrayed before he went out to the garden. Our next paragraph in Luke, whenever we get back to that, has him going out to the Mount of Olives, going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, he gives a lot more teaching to his disciples, a lot more instruction. And we're going to camp here for the next number of weeks. And this is why I said, yeah, there's a lot of hard things in that part where he says, I'm going to be numbered with transgressors. My ministry and my life are going to come to an end. Peter, you're going to deny me, right? Those are kind of heavy things. But now listen to this. Right after he tells Peter, you're going to deny me, this is what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, we're not going to get as far into John as I was hoping here this morning because of the way our time is going, but I do want you to begin to see what Jesus says here. He has just told his disciples that he is going to die. He has just told them that one amongst them is going to betray him. He has just told Peter, you're going to deny me by the time the rooster crows this morning. And his very next word after that is this. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. As I said, there's a lot of bad news around us right now. There's a lot of talk about death and dying and sorrow and all manner of other things. And let me be reminding you here even again, do not let your heart be troubled. He tells this to his disciples. He's about ready to leave them, but there's no difference for us today. Put yourself in their shoes as they were there at this supper with Jesus. They have walked with him and ministered him with him now for close to 3 years. They have seen him heal. They have heard his teaching. They have shared meals with him day after day after day. They have been hungry and they have feasted with him. And now Jesus says, it's all going to come to an end, and it's going to end in a rather spectacular fashion. And he says to them, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. As I said, there's many things in the world that have the potential to unnerve us, and we need to hear these words as well. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Why? It's a reasonable question, right? Why shouldn't our hearts be troubled, Pastor? There's all this news about all this stuff, right? And we have people that we know that are sick and dying and all manner of other things happening in the world. And I just feel like the world's going to crush me. Why can I not be troubled? How is that possible? Listen to what Jesus said. You believe in God, believe also in me. I realize that's much easier said than done, but the first thing that Jesus tells them here to do is to not let their hearts be troubled because they believe in God. Because they believe in God. And because also they believe in Christ. You say, how is it that I can live with a heart that's not troubled, that's not anxious, that's not crushing me with fear and anxiety? How is that possible? Well, the very first thing I would tell you to do is this. Grow your view of God. If God's like this big to you, and God is under the thumb of mankind, and the nations are stronger than God, and you feel like he's just like trying to always catch up to the world, you have a very small view of God. God sits above it all. He's enthroned in the heavens. There's not a thing that happens on this earth that's not by his say, either by his permission or by his active work. There's not a king, not a ruler, not a tyrant that doesn't have authority except from where? Except from God. Right? The days of our lives are written like a book before him. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. One of the first things I tell you is that if you have a very small view of God, or you have this distorted view of God, if you want to grow in strength and courage and faith, then grow your view of God. Stop having this little view of God like he's like a grandpa, or he's like a genie that you rub to get what you want from. God is above all of it. And nothing can thwart his plans and his intentions here on the earth. We are crushed and we are paralyzed by fear and anxieties with all the things that may come to pass or may not even come to pass because we have forgotten the fact that God is in control and God looks out for us each and every day. This is why Jesus says their hearts must not be troubled. You believe in God? God's a big God. Read about him in the Old Testament. Read about him in the New Testament. Read about what he does. But you also believe in Jesus. What we have to do is take captive our thoughts. We have to think upon the truth of what God is and who he has revealed himself to be. And think about his track record, about his faithfulness through the generations. Think about when he makes a covenant, he keeps a covenant. Think about his faithfulness and goodness throughout all of the ages. If you start to think about that, you're like, oh, God can take care of this too. And he will. How do we do that? Well, it starts by knowing what is true and what is not true. You cannot speak truth to yourself from the Word of God unless you actually know that it's there, unless you're willing to open it and read it. One truth that you should take with you today, and I think we'll end here, is from 1 John chapter 4 And verse 17 and following, he says this, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know, the ultimate core of fear are two things, punishment and pain. Right? What really motivates and drives fear is punishment and pain. And what John is given by the Spirit of God to write is this: if you are perfectly loved, you have no reason to fear. You have no reason to fear, right? Fear involves pain, it involves punishment, it involves estrangement. That's why we're afraid. It's because we want to prevent harm to ourselves or harm to those that we love. But listen, if you have been loved perfectly, you know that your soul and your body and every bit of you will be taken care of perfectly by God. What do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to be afraid of? And that's why John can write as the Spirit gives it to him, perfect love casts out fear. Think about that. We have been loved by God. How do we know we've been loved by God? In this, the love of God was demonstrated towards us, right? That Jesus Christ died on the cross. We love him because he first loved us, right? When we think about the perfect love of God that's been poured out on us, we think about the commitment that he has towards us, we have no reason to have troubled hearts. Because what he started in us, he will finish in us. We are loved perfectly. We are forgiven. We are blessed. We are his children. And that means there's no reason for fear. Is that easy to call to mind in the situations we deal with? No. But it's the truth. And if we're not going to have troubled hearts, we have to focus upon the truth. There's more here, and we'll pick up there next week. But what I want you to know today is that, yes, there is a lot of reasons for us potentially to be troubled. But we should not lose heart. Why? Because we believe in God and we believe in Christ. Grow in your view of who God is. Grow in your view of who Christ is. Grow in your knowledge of what they have done for you, and it will change the way that you think about the world around you. And you will look at the world with expectation, like Jesus speaks about here. You will look at the world with hope, because there is a lot of good things ahead of us. We need to grow in this and not be troubled. Why? Because God loves you. His faithfulness extends to you. And it is never changed. It never is undone. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Christ. And know this, he loves you perfectly. Put your faith and trust in him, and perfect love, it casts out fear. There's no reason to be afraid. Could there be hard things ahead? Absolutely. Will there be hard things ahead? Absolutely. But we have reason not to be troubled in our hearts, because God loves us and because we've put our faith in him. Father, help us with these words. There's much more here that could be thought about and talked about and prayed about, Father, but I pray that you take something here this morning and use it in the hearts and lives of those that have gathered. We thank you that you loved us while we're still sinners. We thank you that there is a way to know peace and a way to your presence, and I pray that each and every person here would know that today. If there are any that are not sure about Jesus Christ and how he is the way, the truth, and the life, and how they can pass through him to the Father, I pray they would talk to somebody about that today. There's no better way to have peace than to have Christ as your Savior and as your Redeemer. God, help us as we depart from this place today, that you would give us hearts of faith and hearts of courage and a reminder of who you are and how you see us. We pray all these things in your name.